Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, or meaning need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate or share with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor or fragrance of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. We now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and we'll respond to that confession and scripture reading with Psalter 76. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and after we've commended those to him in prayer, after the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the year 1867, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford was traveling by ship across the ocean to meet his wife and children who were traveling on another ship. But during that trip, Horatio Spafford learned that the other ship had sunk in a heavy storm, lost many lives, but there were a few survivors. And of course, he wanted to know whether his family was among them. And finally, he received a message from his wife. Saved, but alone. They had lost their children. And Horatio Spafford went to his cabin to grieve and to pray. And when he came out a few hours later, he had written a poem that a man by the name of Philip Bliss later set to music. These familiar words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. To use the words of our text, the peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And to understand the beauty of our text tonight, you need to approach it in light of the peace of God as earned by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, because of our sins, God cannot be at peace with us until we're forgiven. That's why so many people are so restless in this world. That's why so many people never turn the radio off and try to drown out the restlessness with music or other background noise. Because our sins and our conscience reminds us of that cries out for guilt or punishment. But God has sent His Son to die for sinners, and everyone who shelters in the cross has peace, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just the beginning of the peace spoken of in the Bible. When God makes peace, He also sends the fullness of His love to transform all of life so that His peace will soak through and penetrate everything. God even guards His people with His peace. And our text teaches us that prayer is one choice way in which God delights to do this. So our theme will be this: prayer, God's way of guarding His people with peace. We see the call to prayer, instruction about prayer, and the promised blessing in the way of prayer. Our text is once again found in that short list of closing exhortations the apostle gives the Philippians. And if you review in your minds everything we've learned about the Philippians in the last months, they had so many things to be concerned about. They had cares. They had the same concerns believers always have, no matter where and when. They were trying to grow in grace and work out their salvation, to quote chapter 2. They had families to provide for. They were concerned about their beloved spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, in his Roman jail. They didn't know if they would ever see him again. They were worried about the health of Epaphroditus, their messenger. They were suffering persecution, end of chapter 1. And we saw a couple of weeks ago these two leading women, Euodias and Syntyche, were quarreling and disrupting the unity of the church. So many things to be concerned about. And the apostle takes this opportunity through the Spirit to instruct them and us how to deal with our concerns. So important that they and we face uncertainty and challenge correctly, not with anxiety, but by depending on God in prayer. Now, just as an aside, we need to see who this text makes its promises to. It is made to a congregation that has been gripped and formed by the Word of God and brought to repentance and faith. The Bible doesn't teach us that the peace of this text lies in using prayer like a lucky rabbit's foot. Nor does it teach us that prayer will, quote unquote, work for everyone. Without faith in Christ, you do have reason to be anxious. Not first of all about the daily needs of life, but about your soul. You need to be anxious to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things, including the peace of our text, can be added to you. But notice now carefully what verse 6 forbids. Be careful for nothing. And this old use of the word literally meant to be filled with cares, we would say today, to be anxious. Now, in forbidding anxiety, the text is not saying that we may not be concerned about anything or that we may not be diligent in doing something about our concern. It's not trying to make us careless about life. The Bible does tell us to be diligent and to be concerned about many things. But the apostle says this: that concern may not translate to anxiety. And to be anxious means to be preoccupied with the uncertainties of life. It means to fret in your mind, to be filled with gnawing cares about the outcome of something. Anxiety fills your mind with fears and doubts and waves of emotion, making you restless and sometimes even sick with worry. And that is exactly what is forbidden in this text. And the text is very broad. It says, be anxious for nothing. There's not one single exception on the list. God says anxiety is wrong, not just about the so-called little things, but about anything. And someone may say, yeah, but what about the moral freefall of our nation? Be anxious for nothing, the text says. Yeah, but don't you know that I have a suffering loved one, or I have a grieving loved one? And be anxious for nothing, God says. Yeah, but may we not worry about the future of the church? And we've read in chapter 3 of this epistle about false teaching and what that looks like and what's going to happen to the church of Christ or to our congregation. Be anxious for nothing, God says. That means we may not be anxious about whatever it may be that you're dealing with, the fight against indwelling sin, loneliness, sickness. For the proper response is not anxiety, but prayer. Now I can almost hear your response because it's the same reaction that comes up in me too. Well, that's impossible. Who can do this? It's impossible because it's a natural human reaction to worry and to be filled with cares. It's something that you and I do to some degree every day. It's something that we almost instinctively react to life's worries. And it's an impossible command because just by telling someone to snap out of it is not going to take away their anxiety. It's like telling someone with a broken leg, just get up and walk. Why then does the Holy Spirit say to us, be anxious for nothing? The reason is simply that anxiety is unbelief and therefore sin. Doesn't mean the doubter is an unbeliever per se, but it does mean doubting is an act of unbelief. And anxiety really means doubting the reality of the promises of God in the gospel. Being anxious means doubting that God will truly take care of the needs of His people as He has promised. It's trying to do God's job for Him as if He's not big enough to do it Himself. Children, do you remember the story of Peter walking on the waves in the Sea of Galilee? Jesus allowed Peter to come meet Him on the waves, and as long as he kept looking at the Lord Jesus, he was able to walk on the waves in the middle of the storm. But as soon as he started looking down at the waves and he saw them surging and rolling, he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and he started to sink down into those waves until the Lord Jesus rescued him with this rebuke, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? And life in this world can be like walking on the waves of a storm. And it's so easy to see the cares of life surging and swelling, never ending one after the other. And so easily you can feel overwhelmed and look down instead of up. And our text has to say the same thing to us as Jesus had to say to Peter. O ye of little faith, don't look down. Look up. The text forbids anxiety because it's unbelief and because that's not the way to live before God. Our concerns and cares in this life are not meant to drive us to ourselves or to other people, first of all, but to be a means of grace. Listen to the text again. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things let your requests be made known unto God. Our need is meant to drive us to the God who can deal with our concerns and cares. This doesn't mean we need to be stoics or fatalists. Doesn't mean you have to live in a dream world and just pretend everything's wonderful even when it's not. We're not talking here about a false optimism. We're not talking here about what the world calls the power of positive thinking. We're not being told here, just keep your chin up and carry on. You can do it. No, what the text is teaching is this, that every concern we have is meant to lead us to our knees in prayer. All the difficulties you may have concerning your own salvation or your daily needs or the needs of this congregation are meant to remind you that you're but a helpless creature who must live in dependence on Almighty God. All our own feelings of uncertainty and weakness are meant to remind us of God's strength and promises and of what God has done in Christ, and therefore of the need and desire to pray so that we can travel from our needs to the fullness of God in Christ and bring back grace for our need. There's a beautiful poem. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." How do you respond to the concerns of life? Do you see it as an opportunity, a means of grace sent to you by God so that you can rest on Him and turn to Him? Do you see it as a call to prayer and communion with God? You see, our response to our concerns reveals what's living in our hearts. It reveals whether our habit is dependence on God or on ourselves. And as the mirror of the Word of God of this text is held up to you tonight, what do you see about yourself? I don't know about you, but when I ponder a text like this one, it brings home to me the convicting realization and the prayer, "Lord, teach me to pray." But do you know what's so beautiful about this text? God meets us in our weakness. He doesn't just tell us pray, but He teaches us how to pray. And that's our second point. We have here instruction about prayer. Now, there are two ways you can teach something. You can do the boot camp approach, where a gruff sergeant barks rough words of command. Or you can do the gentle hands-on approach. Imagine your daughter just learning to ride a bike. You've taken off the training wheels. And what do? You hold on to the seat. You run behind her. And you shout encouragement as you trot along behind. And that's how this instruction comes to us tonight. Now, why does God choose to apply His peace in the middle of the cares of His people through prayer? The reason is that God wants to give peace in fellowship with Him. For we were created to walk with God, just like Adam in the garden could tell God exactly what he was doing that day and could ask God for guidance and counsel. And that relationship is broken because of sin, but in Christ, God comes again day by day to walk with His people. That's the secret of this peace. God wants to give this peace in such a way that we are aware of His presence and power. And our text uses several different words to teach us what it means to pray. The first word in verse 6 that teaches us what prayer is the word prayer. Now, maybe that sounds like a strange place to begin, because this whole text is about prayer. And now we hear we are to pray in our prayers. Yes, you see, there's a difference between saying your prayers and praying. What is real prayer? The Greek word here means to offer up your desires to God. Not just some words, but your desires. And what makes this word unique is that this word is only ever used of requests made to God, never of requests made to people. It means its prayer is God-centered. It doesn't just mean that you use God's names in prayer, but that your prayer begins with the character and the honor and the greatness of God. Doesn't mean you need to multiply words or use as many words as you can think of at the moment. It simply means that prayer begins with who God is. Look with me at Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. And here we find an example of the Lord, of the church responding to the threats that were made of persecution. And they, as soon as they heard this, they went to gather together and they prayed. And notice how they started in verse 24. "Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things?" Do you see that prayer is not just the rattling off of a grocery list of requests to God, and then being done with Him? Prayer involves realizing who God is and responding to His greatness as He has made Himself known in His Word. And the point here is not that you flatter God into doing what you want. Sometimes we do this as people. We call it something ugly, don't we? Brown nosing. You compliment someone, you say something, you ask them to do something, you say something like this: "You're the best." Not because you really think so, but because you're trying to buy the ability to get them to do what you want by making them feel good about themselves. God doesn't need such words. He sees right through them anyway. No, the point is this, that you and I would in our prayers stop and realize to whom we speak, so that our hearts might be overwhelmed with the greatness of God. That is where peace starts, with a sense of the greatness of God. That's the start and the heart of prayer. The second word used to teach us how to pray when we are filled with cares and worries is translated supplication. And the idea here is pleading. Urgent request based on desperate need. It's the same type of word that's used, for example, when two blind men come to Jesus in Matthew 9. And those blind men are crying out, "Have mercy on us!" We learn in this word supplication a couple of things about prayer. First, humility. We don't command God. We plead with Him. We are little creatures. He is the great God. The word supplication also teaches us to pray with urgency. It teaches you to pour out a sense of your need and weaknesses, to pour out all the worries and cares of your heart before God. We're being told, don't let them stew in your head. Pour them out in your prayers before the Lord. Offer them up to Him. Don't carry them yourself. You can't do it. Pour it out before the Lord. That's why the Psalms contain such strong emotion, don't they? And such pleading and such spilling it all out. The third word in which the Lord teaches us to pray is the word thanksgiving. And boy, does that hit home and dig deep and examine our attitude towards God. Well, you remember who wrote these words. This wasn't Paul the Roman prince who had his every whim catered to in the palace. This was Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ who didn't know what tomorrow would bring. The one who was chained to a guard day and night. The one who has body bore the scars in many places of service to his master. Why does the Holy Spirit guide Paul to choose the word thanksgiving? Because that is exactly what it means to pray by faith. Faith means trusting God, even when things seem to be going wrong, that He's doing it right. Faith is expressed by thanking God for His mercies, even when you don't feel them or see them. But there's another reason why the apostle teaches the Philippians to pray when they're anxious with thanksgiving. Because anxiety acts like blinders. It keeps you from seeing what's going on. Children, have you ever seen a horse wearing those blinders in the park? What happens? Those blinders are put around his eyes because that horse can get distracted, and the only thing that the owner wants that horse worried about is just the path in front of him, not the grass or the flowers or something else he might want to eat. So in the same way, anxiety narrows your vision and gives you tunnel vision and shows you only fears and keeps you from seeing the goodness and the mercy of God. And it fills your mind with what you don't have rather than what you do have. And in teaching the Philippians and us to pray with gratitude, the apostle says this: face the concerns of today in light of the eternal mercies of God given already in Jesus Christ. He is saying God has, through the grace of Christ, given His people reason to give thanks, no matter what. To quote to you again the words of chapter 4, to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore I will give thanks today, for today. Doesn't verse 5 too say of this chapter, the Lord is at hand, meaning the Lord is near. And when you give thanks, you shrink your worries and expand your praise. Because gratitude and anxiety can't live at the same time in the same heart. And the last word the text uses in verse 6 to teach us how to pray when filled with cares and worries is this: let your requests be made known unto God. And really the whole teaching in prayer in verse 6 is just building up to this final instruction. In all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That request is the central part of this command. What does this mean? The Lord wants His children to address Him with specific requests about specific concerns, to get down to the nitty-gritty, the details of your cares. To ask Him for great and glorious things, yes. For conversion and revival, for miracles of healing, for the hearts of those who are broken and needy. And because God is who He is, no request is too big for Him. I love to quote, you've heard me quote before, the poem of the Puritan John Newton about prayer. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. But it also means we can make our requests known to God for these so-called little things. Jesus taught His disciples to pray for daily bread. We may ask God for daily help and grace to help us in our loneliness and in our fear and in our pain. There is nothing so small that it is too insignificant to bring to God in prayer. If it's big enough to make you worried, it is big enough to bring to God in prayer. You see, God cares about the details of the lives of His children. Don't we sometimes need to hear this? We're convinced He cares about long-term salvation, but we sometimes doubt whether He cares about the details in between. Doesn't a father coming home from work listen to the stories of his little ones about their day, even if those details don't seem important or exciting to a stranger? Why? Because he's a dad, and that's part of it. It's the privilege of fatherhood. And God is no different. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples, the hairs of your head are all numbered? You ever counted the hairs on your head? That's a detail that simply is too insignificant for you and for me. And yet God cares so much about His people that He's counted every hair. He's the God with eye and heart on the details. And dear people of God, the Lord not only permits you to come to Him with your requests, He calls you to come to Him in every situation, in every need. He takes pleasure in hearing those requests. Prayer isn't something we invented and begged God to be allowed to do. Prayer is something God invented and commands. God doesn't need our prayers. And yet He loves to call Himself over and over in the Bible the God who hears prayer, the God whose ear is tuned to the cry of the righteous. Why? Because He takes pleasure in His children. And it's the love and pleasure of God the Father that's revealed in every word of instruction in verse 6. The Lord calls His people to approach Him in God-centered prayer because He wants to fill us with a sense of His majestic presence in the middle of our need. The Lord calls His people to come to Him with supplication because He wants us to cast all our need and weakness upon His strength and power. The Lord exhorts us to come with thanksgiving because He wants us to face our present concerns in the light of all He's already done in Christ. And the Lord tells His people to make their requests known to Him because He wants to teach us that His care, love, and peace extend to the smallest details of our lives. And it's to persuade God's people of this that the text wraps up the instruction of prayer with a wonderful promise of peace to those who pray. And that's our last point, the promised blessing in the way of prayer. Verse 7 has a soaring, beautiful promise. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. To understand this promise, you need to be reminded again that Philippi was a Roman colony and that the people in the town were Roman citizens. And in order to keep its citizens safe, they lived in a colony. In this colony, there was a garrison or fort of Roman soldiers that was permanently stationed in that town. And whenever the people felt threatened, they could look up at the garrison or fort and see that the power of Rome stood ready and employed on their behalf, and they could rest secure. When verse 7 says, shall keep your hearts and minds, that word keep is the very same military word in the Greek that was used for those soldiers guarding that town. And this shows us how God works in the hearts of His people. Being a believer means being a citizen of heaven out in a hostile world. And it's easy to feel threatened, and it's easy to feel overwhelmed, and it's easy to be so full of cares and concerns that that's all you see. But to every believer tonight, the text says this: God wants you to feel and know yourself to be secure and safe in Him in all your cares. And so He says to you, come to Me in prayer. And He wants to reassure you that the power of heaven is employed on your behalf for the sake of Christ. For God guards His people with peace through Christ. Notice the promise. God doesn't promise that He'll answer every request by doing everything we want. The promise is not, and whatever you say will happen. God is sovereign. He remains King. He retains or keeps the right to answer as He pleases. And He knows best what that answer is. And yet even then He does promise this, to guard the hearts of His people with peace through Christ Jesus. If you were to visit the home of my mother-in-law, you'll notice a beautiful little plaque, a tile, that's hung on the wall right by her chair. And it translated says this: God doesn't fulfill all our wishes, but He does keep all His promises. And to understand the glory and the fullest riches of this text, see the climax of it. Through Christ Jesus. The whole text is really swings open on the hinges of these three words. It is only through Christ that peace with God is possible at all. It is only through Christ that we can approach God as sinners in prayer. The peace of the text isn't God's reward for the deserving, but it's God's gift of grace to the undeserving. We have no right to peace because of sin, and yet this peace flows out of the inexhaustible riches of Christ's work. Only if you can measure and come to the end of Christ's fullness can you come to the end of this peace. And since Christ is God, this peace is bottomless. And that is why the New Testament epistles so often begin and end with words like this: peace be multiplied to you. And because the work of Christ is the foundation of this peace, the fountain of this peace, it passes all understanding. Who can explain it? Who can explain how martyrs sing in the flames that are taking their lives? Can you understand that? I can't understand that. I don't even think they understood it. And yet God's peace was guarding them. And this peace isn't just sent to guard martyrs. It is sent to guard the hearts of even the weakest believer. It is peace that guards your mind, that is, in all the stir and turmoil of your thoughts and your wild, anxious thoughts that dash about in your minds, it's sent to bring calm and peace. It's peace that guards your heart, those surging waves of emotion. It's deep peace flowing out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to replace worry with peace as you bring those cares to God. Now maybe you're listening to this and you're saying to me, yeah, but I did pray and I didn't experience the peace of the text. And I did bring concerns to God in prayer, but when I finished, I still felt so distant from Him. I didn't feel any peace, but only echoing fears and spiritual dryness. Where was the peace? Well, there are several possible reasons. First of all, it may be that you've never really come to God through faith in His Son. You see, the peace of the text is peace through Christ, given only to those who, as needy sinners, run to refuge for Christ. There is no peace for those who live in sin. God doesn't give His peace to guard you while you're in rebellion against Him. And if that's your case, you're called to repent and believe, and then the text can become your treasure. I remember at one point when one of my little nephews was 1 year old, we were sitting at the table with a cup of hot soup. It was still hot, and so his mother put the cup of soup on the table instead of on the tray because she didn't want him to burn himself. And so she would take a bite and she would blow on it to cool it off, and then she was going to feed him with it. But he didn't want his soup that way, because when you're one, almost two, what do you want? Your favorite words are, do it self. And so when his mother tried to put a spoonful in his mouth, he would turn his head away. And his mother would say, well, then you don't get any. And he didn't understand, and thinking to change her mind, he kept on saying, amen, amen, as if to say, well, I prayed already, why isn't it coming? He thought, you see, I can do it my way, and as long as I say amen, I will still get it to yet. If you pray and expect peace, but you're not turning from your sin, it isn't going to come. You're going to miss it. And the same thing can happen in the life of a believer, too. And there can be times in the life of a believer when you struggle with a text like this. David speaks in the Psalms of sometimes for days or whole nights, dripping with tears in his bed as he cries out to God and seems to find no answer. And oh, dear people of God, if you're tested by trials like that, you're not alone. You're not the first and you're not the last. God has His own wise purposes sometimes in delaying that peace. Maybe He's going to send you a season of turmoil like Job, so that God exercises your faith to trust Him even when you don't feel. And He'll answer in the end, in His time. He did with Job. He promised. He kept the promise. But sometimes God withholds His peace because He's chastising us for our sins. What's the difference between sin not repented of and being chastised? Well, it's a disciplining consequence for our sins. For example, remember David, as soon as he confessed his sin with Bathsheba, God said through the mouth of Nathan, your sins are forgiven. There was peace again. But He said, the sword will not depart from your house. What do you think happened in the heart of David when one of his sons killed the other son? Because of that son had raped another one of the girls. Or when Absalom, his son, drove him out of Jerusalem with a sword. Oh, David's heart was so broken. Why? Because he was being chastised, disciplined by the Lord, taught the bitterness of sin. Why? So that David would be enabled to be more on guard the next time. And that peace was restored again as the Lord delivered him out of these troubles too. After that chastisement taught the bitterness of sin. But that lack of peace can also be due to one more reason. Prayerlessness. To use the familiar words, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How often we're our own worst enemies. We mumble our prayers and then wonder why we still feel so cold, or we don't pray at all. We wonder, where's God? And the answer is, but you didn't pray. And that's why you didn't receive peace. The way to be more deeply exercised and filled with the peace of the text is to be more exercised in the prayer of the text. Do you know why God permits these struggles sometimes from whatever angle it is? Because He's making room for more of His peace. Whether it be by discipline for backsliding, by trial like Job, by prayerlessness, whatever it is, the Lord is using that to make room for more peace. And He is keeping the promise of the text. Even though He may seem to delay, He will not refuse peace for those who come to Him through Christ Jesus. And that has been the experience of the saints in all ages. Many psalms that begin with cries of need end with peace. Peter slept in prison the night he was going to be executed. Paul could write this text in prison. Martyrs have died with peace in their hearts and a song on their lips. Children of God have received bad news about cancer and suffering and death and loss, and tell you about the peace of God that so guards them. You see it sometimes, often, in the hospital bedsides and at the funeral home and at the graveside. My cousin once did a short-term mission trip in Indonesia. the Muslims there are persecuting the Christian minority as they do everywhere where they're in the majority. And at one point a truckload of Christian refugees came to the mission compound from another part of the country. And my friend, my cousin noticed an elderly couple among them. And through a translator, she asked them for their story. The man had been a well-respected Muslim imam or spiritual leader. He had been a well-to-do member of the community, but his wife had converted to Christianity. And soon he was converted too, and he began to preach Christ. And as soon as the uprisings and turmoil marked, they were number one on the target list of the violent people after the Christians. And they just barely escaped with their lives, but with nothing else that belonged to them. And this man wasn't bitter. He said to my cousin, "I now have Jesus Christ in my heart, and they can never take that away. The peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever for all of his own. Therefore, beloved congregation of Abbotsford, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Amen."